Okay, we are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. If you want to grab your Bible, we'll be looking at the 13 verses of this chapter this morning. And as we get into this, I want you to remember the nature of this book, the nature of the book of 1 Thessalonians. It is the first, chronologically, it's the first of Paul's epistles. In our New Testament, it's kind of buried back there in the middle of Paul's epistles, but chronologically, it's the first one that he wrote. And he wrote it shortly, just a few months after he left the city of Thessalonica. And he had been forced to leave the city of Thessalonica after the Jews who persecuted him in Philippi had proceeded to Berea and now to Thessalonica in their persecution. And so he had been forced to leave earlier than he wanted to. And so there were newborn Christians. There were babes in Christ in the city of Thessalonica who needed to continue to have their faith built up, and Paul wanted to be there to do that. And so it's an interesting book because 1st, 2nd Thessalonians have as a common theme looking at the second coming and talking about the nature of the second coming. And specifically this book, 1st Thessalonians, looks at Paul offering comfort and hope to those faithful Christians as they think about the second coming of Christ. But this is an interesting study because we're in chapter 3, and what I want you to notice, for the first three chapters, there are no commands given by Paul to these Christians. When we get to the last two chapters, we will get into some more of what you might expect of instructions and warnings and commands regarding their Christian life. But in these first three chapters, he's not commanding them to do anything as an apostle. Rather, he is reflecting back upon their conversion. He's reflecting back upon the relationship that they have together in Christ. And as we'll look at this morning in chapter 3, he's really focusing on a thanksgiving for them, for their endurance during their persecution that they were facing. And so what he's trying to do in these first three chapters is really try to build them up, try to remind them of the reason that they were converted. In chapter 1, he said, you were converted, you turned from idols to serve the living God. That's why you became a Christian, not to serve dead idols anymore, but to come and serve the living God. And he talked about that special relationship in chapter 2. Look at the closing verses of chapter 2, because the first word you've got in chapter 3 is the word therefore. And so let's back up into the closing verses and figure out what conclusion he's drawing in chapter 3. Look in verse 17 of chapter 2. Paul says, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time, and the word there involves some force, even the Greek word there involves that there was some force in that, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, but not in heart, we endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Think about how fervently he is stating those words, how much he wanted to come back and see their face. We're going to see that again in chapter 3. Strong tie they had, a longing, a desire that he had to go and be back with them. Therefore, he says in verse 18, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. We tried and tried. This is 1 Thessalonians 2:18. We tried and tried to come back, but Satan hindered us. Do you know what we want in verse 19? What is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Here's what we want. Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming? For you are our glory and joy. So the end of the first chapter, the end of this chapter, the end of chapter 3, he drops in these little comments about the second coming. He says, what we want more than anything is for you to be there in the presence of Jesus at His coming. And so go to chapter 3 as he enters this discussion in chapter 3 of the thankfulness for their faithfulness in the midst of persecution. He says, therefore, because we had this intense longing to come and see how you were doing, therefore, when we could no longer endure it. Think about that. We could no longer endure it. I couldn't stand not knowing how you were doing. I wonder sometimes if we have that same feeling towards babes in Christ. Do we get so connected to babes in Christ that when we don't see them, do we get to the point where we can no longer endure knowing how they're doing until we do something about it? That's where Paul was. He said, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left alone in Athens. Remember when Paul left, Thessalonica, he goes down to Berea. And when he leaves Thessalonica, goes down to Berea in Acts chapter 17. Those same Jews from Thessalonica follow him down to Berea. And he's there. And we remember in Berea that there were brethren that he found there. They were more noble-minded, chapter 17, verse 11 says, than those who are in Thessalonica. But those same Jews came down and persecuted him in Berea to the point where the brethren in Berea put him on a ship and sent him down to Athens. Well, that's where he was. He was in Athens, but he could not stand not knowing how they were doing. And so verse 2 says that we sent Timothy to you. And notice how Timothy is described as our brother, number one. So he is an equal with Paul. He is our brother. There's the family aspect of that. He is a minister of God, and he is God's fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. Again, Paul likes these triplets when he uses descriptions. He doesn't always do it, but we'll see several more even in this chapter. But Timothy is a brother. He's a minister. He's not just our fellow laborer. I know the New King James has our fellow laborer, but I think if you've got a New American Standard or an ESV, describes him as God's fellow laborer. Those are two different concepts, same concept. But he's not just saying that Timothy is a fellow laborer with me. He's saying Timothy is a fellow laborer with God. It's not just about the human relationship. It is about who is Timothy laboring with. Not just Paul. He's laboring with God. Think about that as Christians. Do we labor together with each other? Sure we do. But ultimately, we're laboring together with God. And that's here. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 3. That's a number of places that we are fellow laborers with God, but not just in any insignificant field. He says God's fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. That's what we're doing, is trying to spread the gospel. Now, why did he send Timothy? He's going to give three reasons he sent Timothy. Number one, in verse 2, he sent Timothy to establish you. They needed to be strengthened. Their faith needed to be stabilized. So he said, I sent Timothy to establish you. Do all new converts need to be established, strengthened, have their faith stabilized? Paul says, that's why I sent Timothy to you. But not just have your faith stabilized. I sent Timothy, number two, to encourage you. And that word has the idea to bring somebody alongside and to encourage and to call them and to comfort them. And so here's Timothy being brought in to maybe cheer them up in their faith. If you were a Christian then, under that kind of severe persecution, would you need to be encouraged? Not just have your faith stabilized, to be encouraged in your faith. That's why Timothy was being sent. When we get down to verse 5, we're going to see the third reason. But that's why he sent him, to establish you, to encourage you concerning your faith. Their spiritual growth was absolutely essential. So he said, that's why I sent him to you, that your faith might be built up. Verse 3, that you should no longer, or that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. Anybody have a different word than the word shaken? Disturbed? Moved. I sent Timothy to you to establish you and strengthen you in your faith so that nobody could shake you, so that your faith would not be moved, so that your faith would not be disturbed by these afflictions. Not that they were perhaps dealing with a physical persecution. They were for sure dealing with a persecution from false teachers who were trying to destroy their faith. And Paul says, I don't want your faith to be shaken. For you yourselves, the end of verse 3 says, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. New American Standard have the word destined. We are destined to this. Destined to what? Appointed to what? What are Christians destined to? afflictions, persecution. In fact, look at the next verse. Is it verse 4 where he says, "For in fact, we told you," and the Greek verb there means it was a continual, repeated action. So we kept on over and over telling you before when we were with you, we kept on telling you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. We kept telling you and telling you and telling you that we were going to suffer persecutions. And he said, we also told you in verse 3, you know that we are appointed, that we are destined to this. Is that true? Are Christians really appointed? Are we really destined to persecution? To afflictions? Look over in 2 Timothy chapter 3. You might write 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 in the margin of your Bible next to those two verses. Because Paul, 1 Thessalonians is the first, chronologically, is the first book that we have that Paul wrote. How does 2 Timothy compare on the chronological look? It's the last one. So we go from Paul's first book where he says, as Christians, we are appointed and destined to suffer affliction and persecution. Now we go to his last book chronologically, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. Where he says to Timothy, who he had sent back to check on the brethren in Thessalonica, now he's writing to Timothy about, 15 to 17 years later, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Do we believe that? Are we ready for that? These brethren were ready for that. They were converted in the midst of persecution. Paul was suffering persecution while he was preaching to them. They understood what they were getting into, and yet they still did it. I wonder if sometimes if we sat down and in our time of teaching somebody the gospel that they need to believe that Jesus died for them and that he was buried, that he rose again, and that they need to repent and confess and be baptized. I wonder if we taught them that when you become a Christian, you are going to suffer persecution. I wonder how many might have a second thought about becoming a Christian. Are we going to suffer persecution? Yes. On some level, we're destined for it. We're appointed to it. Anyone who desires to live a godly life will suffer persecution on some level, to some degree, and depending on where you live, in some parts of this world, they are suffering severely because of their faith. How strong does your faith need to be in order to endure suffering and persecution? We're going to see, I'm going to come back and try to point out, we're going to see how much of an emphasis Paul places on their faith in this chapter. Look in verse 5. Back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. "For this reason," this is interesting. Verse 1, he said, "when we could no longer endure it, we sent Timothy." Look at the pronoun in verse 1 is what? We. When we could no longer endure it. When you get to verse 5, the pronoun changes. "For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent." Now, is that a contradiction between verse 1 and verse 5? No, it's not a contradiction. But what's Paul saying in verse 5? This was very personal to me. This wasn't just some committee decision. This was very personal to me. When I could no longer endure, not knowing where you were in your faith, I sent Timothy to you. To know your faith, I had to know where you were, lest by some means, and that's how the devil works, right? By some means, any means possible, he'll work. Lest by some means, what does he call him? The tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. Remember what he said in chapter 2 and verse 18? How Satan had hindered their return. Now he says, my concern was that the tempter had caused you to stray from your faith, and I just could not stand it if that was the case. I had to know where you were in your faith. Think about that bond between Paul and these Christians. When he was not able to personally go back because Satan was hindering that from happening, he sends his best friend Timothy back to check on them to make sure that these brethren had remained faithful throughout this persecution. What's the first word you have in verse 6? But when I could no longer endure, I couldn't stand it any longer. I had to know, had the tempter turned you and tempted you to stray from the faith, but that didn't happen. But now, and that word now, I don't know if there's a translation that says just now, but the idea there is that apparently when Paul is sitting down, when he says now that Timothy has come to us, apparently as soon as Timothy comes back to him, he sits down and writes this letter. He gets the good news from Timothy about their faith, and he sits down immediately, writes this letter. But now that Timothy has come to us from you. Now, Paul was now in Corinth. He had left Athens and gone to Corinth in Acts 18. So he's now in Corinth when Timothy finds him. But he says, now that Timothy has come to us and brought us good news of your faith and love. He brought us good news. I don't know if this will mean anything to you. That expression that he brought us good news is from the Greek word euangelizo. Okay, big deal. That's a Greek word. What if you change the U? E-U is the way you spell euangelizo. E-U-A-N-G-E-L-I-Z. If you were to change that U to a V in euangelizo. So instead of E-U, A-N-G-E-L-I-Z. Change it to a V. E-V-A-N-G-E-L-I-Z. Evangelize. That's where we get the euangelizo. That's where we get the word evangelize. What does the word evangelize mean? The word evangelize, that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to go and spread the good news, right? The good news about the gospel. The base word there is the word for gospel and evangelize. So we are to go and spread the good news. That's the word that's used here. Not that it was the spreading of the gospel news, but it's an interesting expression that Paul says, Timothy brought us good news about your faith. Well, that's what we're supposed to do with it's what we're supposed to do with the gospel. Take the good news and spread the good news and share that with others. But notice that he says, Timothy brought us good news of two things. He brought us good news of your faith, and he brought us good news of your love. How did Timothy know if they had faith and love? Did he just ask them? Hey, you got faith and love? Okay, I'll check that off. You got faith and love? You got faith and love? Okay, good, I'll check that off. How did he know if they had faith and love? Oh, it's something you can see. True faith and true love is something that can be seen. What does true faith do? Show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. That's how true faith works. Same thing with true love over in 1 John chapter 4. That it responds in action. And so when Timothy arrived there, he knew they had true faith and true love still in them by their actions. And that you always have good remembrance of us, and therefore their teaching, greatly desiring to see us, just as we also to see you. Remember what he said in chapter 2, how he eagerly desired to see their face, and he said, we are so thankful that now that we have heard from Timothy, that not only are we greatly desiring to see your face, you are also greatly desiring to see us. Therefore, brethren, here's what I want you to know. In all our affliction and distress, look at the pronoun there. Now he's not talking about their affliction and distress. He's talking about what he was suffering. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted or encouraged over you by your faith. What was it? Here's Paul suffering persecution. Here was Paul dealing with affliction. What was it that comforted him in the midst of all of the persecution he's suffering? What comforted him? Their faithfulness. Does that seem backwards? I'm being persecuted. What's going to make me feel better? Somebody else's faith? What does that matter? What does it matter if somebody else has faith? Look at me. Look what I'm going through. Feel bad for me and all the bad stuff that's happening to me. Did Paul do that? No. But look, we've looked at this before. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. When you look at, if you want to know the heart of Paul, you read 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and you read so much of the physical trauma that he suffered throughout his ministry. By the way, did Paul suffer physical persecution before he became a Christian? Did he suffer physical persecution or mental anguish? Did he suffer any of that when he was going about and persecuting Christians? Were people persecuting him? No, he was the persecutor. But he becomes a Christian, and now he becomes the enemy. He becomes the one under attack. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you know this passage down in verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes, scourgings above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times, I received 40 stripes minus one. Now, he had already mentioned scourgings or stripes in verse 23. The Romans didn't abide by that 40 stripe maximum that the Jews did. And so he was beaten by Romans. Who beat him when he was in Philippi? Was that the Romans or the Jews? Well, it was the Romans there. It wasn't the Jews. But besides the beatings from the Gentiles or the Romans, 5 times. How many times would you like to be beaten with 39 stripes? Paul knew he had been beaten not 5 times. 3 times, I was beaten with rods. By the way, if he's beaten by rods by the Romans, Paul was a Roman citizen. That was illegal for him to be beaten by rods as a Roman citizen. Yet he endured it. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. And journeys often in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, perils of the Gentiles, and perils, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Boy, Paul's a complainer, isn't he? What a whiner. Give it a rest already, Paul. Who told Paul to write that? Who gave him those words? God did. Every single one of those, the Holy Spirit led him to write. Not so that we would, so that Paul could have a lot of sympathy, but so that we could understand all that this man endured in preaching the gospel. But verse 28 is what I want us to see. Besides the other things, all of these physical things, he puts those on one shelf and he says, okay, but what comes upon me daily, what's even worse than all of these physical things, my deep concern for all the churches. What was Paul's greatest concern? It was the faithfulness of those people that he had taught. He felt for them so strongly. He says, who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is made to stumble? And I do not burn with indignation. Paul looked at these brethren. He looked at their faith and he wanted nothing more than for them to remain faithful to Christ. It was not just a job that Paul had where he would clock in and clock out in preaching the gospel. It wasn't that he'd just go to a city, all right, let's clock in, preach the gospel, let's get this over with. It wasn't just that he went there and said, okay, I'm going to preach this, I'm going to baptize people. Okay, Lord, I baptized 20 people here. Is that enough? Let's go on somewhere else. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He said, not only did we preach the gospel to you, not only did we impart the gospel to you, but you remember what we saw last week? We not only imparted the gospel to you, but chapter 2 and verse 8, we gave our own lives to you. Paul built a relationship with these people in such a way that when you come back to chapter 3, when we were just there looking in verse 7, where he says, in our affliction, we were comforted, not by something that happened to us to alleviate that affliction and distress, but we were comforted over you, literally is the preposition there. We were comforted over you because of your faith. How much do we try to help new Christians, new converts, grow in the faith? And how much do we rejoice when we see them and when we are able to help them grow in the faith? Look at what he says in verse 8. For now we live. Was he dead before? Now we live? Now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. That's all that he was concerned about. So what if they didn't stay? Put that verse in reverse. What if they did not stand fast in the Lord? We might as well be dead. We might as well die. Did Paul want these brethren to be ready for the second coming? That's the whole point of this book. And he writes to them in these first three chapters. There's not a command for them to do. He is trying to remind them of the greatness of following Christ and how wonderful it is to be a child of God. He sends Timothy, and I didn't point it out back in verse 5, but he sent him in verse 2 to establish them and encourage them. And in verse 5, he sent them to ensure that the devil had not deceived them. So three things he had sent Timothy to check on them to do. And now that he's received that word back, he says, now we can live. And I think the New American Standard says in verse 8, we can really live. Now our life is back to us when we couldn't endure it before. Verse 9. Anybody have any comments on those first 8 verses? Or any other comments? Any questions? Yes. That's what he's interested in. Them keeping their faith. Otherwise, it would have been in vain. His labor, that's what he says at the end of verse 5, otherwise our labor would have been in vain. Dan?
We're talking this month about this.
Yeah, really is. When he says here in verse 8, now we live if you stand fast. That is what Paul longed for more than anything. Remember what he said in verse 3, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. So verse 3 and verse 8, I don't want anybody to be shaken or disturbed in their faith, but now he gets down to verse 8, and now we know you're not being shaken. Now we know you're not being disturbed, that you refuse to be disturbed, that you are enduring, and that brings us joy, true joy. That brings us life. And so verse 9, it's almost as if verse 9, Paul cannot put into words how thankful he is. It's not just that he had received a good report. You know, how often do we hear missionary reports? And how often do we hear about the work going on here, work going on there, baptisms here, baptisms there, and we just, oh, okay, well, that's nice. That's good. I'm glad they're doing that. When Paul got this report, look at how he could hardly contain himself in verse 9. He starts it off in a question format. For what thanks can we render to God for you? He said, I'm trying to figure out how much we can possibly give thanks to God. What thanks can we, in the word render there, can we render? Or some translation may have the word return. That's what the word means, is that what thanks can we render to God? What thanks can we return to God? Well, why would you need to return thanks to God?
He does for us.
because of what God had done. Who was it who had kept them faithful? Who was it that was working in them? Back up to chapter 2, verse 13 for a second. Chapter 2, verse 13, where he was also giving thanks. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you received it not as it is the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which is doing what? Effectively working in you. What was working in them? God, through his word, was working in these people. And so now he gets down to chapter 3 and verse 9 and he says, how can we possibly give enough thanks, return enough thanks to God for you? For all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake. And that's almost redundant for the point of emphasis. For all the joy that we rejoice for your sake. I couldn't stand it. I couldn't stand it. We couldn't endure it any longer, not knowing how you were doing. And then when we heard the good news, we could not hardly contain ourselves. We could hardly figure out how to give God enough thanks. Do we ever feel that way? That we have a hard time figuring out how can we possibly render and return to God enough thanks for what he's done? Joyce?
They're one another.
Yep. Joyce said that their faith strengthened Paul. Paul needed to be strengthened too. All the persecution he was enduring, he needed to be strengthened too. And it was their faith, their strength of faith that was and was giving him strength. But what a statement. What thanks can we give unto God? Can we return unto God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake in the presence of God, before our God? And then this statement in verse 10. Second time we've seen this expression, night and day. What was he doing night and day in this verse? Praying. What was he doing night and day in chapter 2? Remember chapter 2, about the same verse in chapter 2, down about verse 9, I think. Chapter 2 and verse 9, he was laboring night and day for them. What else is he doing while he's laboring in chapter 3 and verse 10? Praying. Not just praying, but praying exceedingly, praying earnestly, night and day. But what is he praying? That we may see your face. The very thing that he wanted in chapter 2, he says it again. We are praying to God night and day. Number one, that we may see your face. Come back into your presence. Why does he want to go back there? In order, the end of the verse says, to perfect what is lacking in your faith. They needed their faith to be completed. And so other translations have the word complete instead of the word perfect. That we may complete or mature or to put together, to put in order what is lacking in your faith. This is the same word that was used of Peter and John when they were mending their nets. When Jesus saw the apostles mending their nets, putting their nets back together. That's the same word that's used here. He said, I need to come back. You're babes in Christ. You not only need to be strengthened and built up, you need to have your faith matured. You need to have your faith put together. You got a piece over here. You got a piece over here. You need to have it made complete and put it in order and put everything into proper perspective. But notice again, perfect what is lacking in your faith. The beginning of this chapter is about their faith. Look back up. The end of verse 2. I want you to see this emphasis. The end of verse 2. I sent Timothy to establish and encourage you concerning what? Your faith. Look in verse 5. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith. Look in verse 6. Now that Timothy has come from you and brought us good news of what? Your faith. Verse 7. In all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by what? Your faith. And now you get down to the end of verse 9, and what does he say? Or the end of verse 10? We want to come back there and make sure that what has been lacking is made perfect in your faith. What's Paul concerned about? Boy, He's concerned about their faith being built up, strengthened, fortified, and perfected in every way. I wonder if we have that same concern about others, about our brethren, about new converts. And so he ends the chapter with a prayer. And three or four times you're going to see the word may. Now may our God in verse 11, verse 12, and may the Lord, verse 13, so that he may establish. This is his prayer for them, that God may do this, that God may do this, that God may do this for them. So look at this prayer, verses 11 through 13. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. What was he praying in verse 10? That he might come back and see them to their face, see their face and teach them again. Well, who's going to be able to answer that prayer? God. He's the only one. Who could possibly direct, and literally it's talking about make his path straight back to them. Who could possibly make his path straight back to them? Only God could do that. By the way, just an interesting note here. The word direct, the verb direct here, where he says that God would direct our way back to you, direct is a singular. The verb is singular. But the subject of the sentence is plural. Can you have a plural subject? Or let's not use the word plural. Can you have a compound subject in a singular verb? It's a singular verb, but a compound. Well, what's the compound subject? God, the Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ shall direct our way to you. What does that indicate? Is Jesus inferior to the Father? Or is he one, equal with the Father? They're one, they're equal, they work together. So his first prayer is that God would direct his way back to them. Verse 12, and may the Lord increase and abound, not just increase, but abound too, in agape love to one another, but not just to one another, to who else? To everybody, to all men, even your enemies. You're to love your enemies. You're to do good to all men, especially the household of faith, but to do good to all men, just as we do to you. And then verse 13, so that God may establish your hearts. Remember, that's why he sent Timothy, was to establish them, back in verse 2, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. Where and when? Before our God and Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. That same expression was at the end of chapter 2, at his coming. Here it is again, at his coming, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word parousia. I don't know if that word has any meaning to you, but a parousia then was the coming of a king. It was the word used for the coming of a king. When you were in a city, when you were in a town or a place, and the emperor or the king or royalty was coming, they would talk about the parousia. That he's coming, and we are the recipients of a royal visit. That was the word that was used, parousia. We're going to have a royal visit from the king, the emperor. He is coming here. That's the word they used back then to talk about that. Now Paul uses that word to talk about Jesus coming again. The king is coming. We are going to have a royal visit from the king himself when he returns. And his prayer for them, he said at the end of verse of chapter 2, our joy, our hope, our crown of rejoicing is you in the presence of Christ that is coming. And now he says, our prayer for you in chapter 3 and verse 13 is that God would help you to be blameless in holiness when Jesus comes back to judge the whole world. Now this expression, I've got 1 minute to talk about this. I still have 1 minute. Actually, I have 55 seconds. At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. What does that mean? When Jesus comes back with all his saints, two possibilities. Two possibilities. When Jesus comes back, the word that's used here for saints, you may have the expression holy ones instead of saints, because that's what it means. The word means holy ones. Could be talking about angels, because we know from a number of passages when Jesus comes back, He's coming with His holy angels, coming with His holy angels. That's stated several times throughout the Gospels too, coming with His holy angels. So it's talking about holy ones that He's going to return with. But many translations translate it, He's coming with His saints. So is this talking about when Jesus comes back, He's coming with His angels? Or is this talking about when Jesus comes back, He's coming with His saints? Is He going to bring His children back with Him when He comes? Or is this talking about He's coming back with angels? Either answer will work. Both answers will work. It's interesting that this Greek word is, every time you find the word saint here, it's going to be that word, even talking about us. But when we get to chapter 4 next week, we'll come back and tie it in with that verse in chapter 3. Thank you all so much for your good.